First, let's pray. Father, I ask that you would be present in these moments as I preach. Father, may your word go forward unhindered by distractions or the busyness of life. God, we all come with different burdens going on in our lives tonight, so we pray that you would quiet those, quiet our hearts under the reading and the teaching of your word, that we might learn wonderful things in your name. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. John 13, 31. When he had gone out, that is Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Now Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." It was Ralph Waldo Emerson who once said, quote, "It's not the destination, it's the journey." Now, I don't know what he means, but it sounds cool, right? If I had to guess, I think what he's after is something along the lines of, life is about more than fixating on the goals and the results that you want. Getting the degree, finding a spouse, starting a business, becoming famous. Life is about being present all along the way, finding enjoyment and fulfillment every step of the journey. There's a lot of wisdom there, right? It's not the destination, it's the journey. But hold on a second. Isn't it also true that your destination, your goals, your dreams, your intended results determine the journey you take to get there, right? So think about it. If you're a physics major, you're not going to stack your schedule with English courses because your destination determines the journey you take to get there. As the local scholar Andy Simbala says, if you want to get big, you got to eat big. Where's Andy? Did I say that right? Amen. Amen. Ask him what that means later. Your destination determines the journey that you take to get there. Do you know that this is especially true for the Christian? Your destination determines how you journey toward it. That's what Jesus is after in the text before us tonight. If you truly know Jesus and the eternal home that he has prepared for you, that changes everything about how you live until you get there. Maybe you picked up on the repetition all throughout the passage. If we know Jesus, knowing Jesus, it's all throughout, we will live in particular ways because of that. Much more simply, here's the main point. Our lives should reflect the home prepared for us. Our lives should reflect the home prepared for us. The way we live ought to be a reflection of the home we're headed toward. And in particular, in three specific ways we're going to look at in your outline. How should our lives reflect the home prepared for us? One, we ought to embody Jesus's quote-unquote glorious love. We ought to embrace his personal rescue and embark upon his Father's work. We're going to look at those three. We're right in the midst of Jesus' upper room discourse, John chapters 13 through 17. It's his final evening with his disciples where he's instructing and teaching and spending time with them before he will be violently tortured and executed on the following day. And one of Jesus' top concerns in this entire discourse is this: to prepare his disciples for life without him. How to follow him once he's gone. And the three primary ways in this text are to embody his glorious love, embrace his personal rescue, and embark upon his Father's work. You'll notice that in your outline, each point contains an occasion and an exhortation, which we'll look at together. So starting in point one, embody his quote-unquote glorious love. Take a look at the occasion. Our text opens in verse 31, when he had gone out. He is Judas, the betrayer, who Jesus has just said will betray him to the religious authorities and unto his death. That is what prompts Jesus to instruct his disciples on his glorious departure. Take another look, verse 31. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Notice those words now and at once that bookend those verses I just read. It signals us toward the immediacy of Jesus' glorious departure. He's saying, my glorious betrayal and death are upon us. It's happening. Now, glory is the displaying of excellence. It's the radiating of magnificence. It's going public with goodness. That's glory. So how is it glorious for Jesus to be betrayed and sent to his death, taken out of the world? This doesn't sound like glory to us. This is not how we often define glory. That's because it's a different breed of glory. See, this is the glory like that of a mother hen who will protectively spread her wings over her young when she sees a threat coming. She would rather absorb pain and threat to herself and keep them safe than lose them. That's glory. That's the glory that Jesus is talking about. It's the glory of a parent seeing danger coming toward their child and positioning themselves in harm's way to shield their child from that threat. That may be why Jesus refers to the disciples in verse 33 as little children. Not that Jesus is their father, but it's an intimate title for those who belong to his Father, his Father's own children. See, it's the glory of Jesus absorbing the wrath of God for sin upon himself. Think of it. Jesus' earthly life was anything but glorious. It was not glorious. Look at how it ends. He's betrayed, turned over to the religious authorities, abandoned by every one of his followers, humiliated publicly, and crucified. And yet John, when he opens this very book we're studying, chapter 1, verse 14, says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. What glory? The glory of redemption. The glory of the perfect Messiah suffering for the sins of the world. The glory that to the rest of the world looks like utter foolishness. The glory of Jesus looking at his Father and saying, Father, not my will, but yours be done, even unto death. That's the occasion. Jesus' glorious, quote unquote, glorious departure. And embedded in that occasion comes his new commandment. Verse 34. This is the exhortation under your first point. Verse 34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you in light of my departure, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, this command is actually not that new, right? No one's mind is being blown by the command to love one another. But what is new is right there in verse 34. It's easy to miss. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. In the city of London, there's this humble work of public art called the Memorial to Heroic Self-Sacrifice. It's an overlooked little wall. It's not much to look at. It's sheltered under this shanty outdoor roof with some 50 tiled plaques on it. Every one of these plaques has some story of an everyday, ordinary person like you or me who gave their lives to save someone else. And these stories are short enough to be tweets, but they pack an incredible punch. Let me give you an example. Solomon Galliman, aged 11, died saving his little brother from being run over in Commercial Street, September 1901. Thomas Griffin, April 12th, 1899, in a boiler explosion at a sugar refinery, was fatally scalded in returning to search for his mate. Alice Ayers, daughter of a bricklayer's laborer who by fearless conduct saved three children from a burning house at the cost of her own young life, April 1885. And if you were to go and visit the Memorial to Heroic Self-Sacrifice, you'd find at the beginning a tiled plaque introducing what you're about to read, and it has these words inscribed. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. John 15, 13. Doesn't that move you? Doesn't that make you want to follow their example? See, when we read about the heroic self-sacrifice of other people, it sweeps us into this hope that maybe I could live a life that makes a difference like them. Friends, how much more should the heroic self-sacrifice of God's own Son for our sins move us to obey when he says, as I have loved you and went to my cross, you ought to love one another. By this all people, Shippensburg University will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So then the first way our lives should reflect the home prepared for us is by embodying his glorious love. Here's how this applies. Christians, find uncomfortable ways to love others. Find uncomfortable ways to love others. Since Jesus took God's wrath for sin and purchased eternal life and comfort for you and I, and let's be honest, guys, we can afford to get a little more uncomfortable in this life, can't we? We have eternal comfort stored up for us, and so we can uncomfortably love one another here and now. So what might that look like in your life? What if you selected your major not based upon your preferred salary or what would earn you a name for yourself or what gets respect from the watching world, but what if you chose a major where you could bless and serve the most people for God's glory? What if you cut back on work hours and took on serving in your local church? Or instead of building your resume, if that became a lower priority on your schedule than just doing unseen, unremarkable, unrewarded good deeds to your fellow Christians? What if you skipped a few meals with your friend group this next week and initiated time with someone new in DCF to get to know them? What if when prime time ends tonight, instead of leaving right away, you set a 10-minute timer on your phone and say, I'm going to hang around and get to know the other people in the room for those 10 minutes before I leave. You can't hide in a corner. That's cheating. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you leave prime time and go do homework. No, if you stay and love one another, right? And if you're not a Christian, then here's how this applies to you. Accept Jesus' offer of love toward you. See, you can't love others as Jesus has loved you unless you've received and accepted Jesus' love for you. So if you're not a Christian, your application is not to get busy loving other people, but simply receive the love that Christ has already offered to you. Turn your life to him. Let him wash you clean. Let him restore your soul back to God. That's what it looks like for your life to reflect the home that's been prepared for you, is redirect your life toward him. So our lives should reflect the home prepared for us. First, that means embodying Jesus's quote-unquote glorious love. Second, it means embracing his personal rescue. This is your second point. Embrace his personal rescue. Now, what's the occasion? Well, the disciples by this point are emotionally overwhelmed. Think about all that might be going through their minds. They're probably feeling ashamed and guilty at their own pride and selfishness, because mere moments before this, their Lord and teacher and master bent down and cleaned their feet, even though one of them ought to have done it. So they're feeling ashamed and guilty. They're probably anxious and perplexed. Jesus just told them one of their own is going to betray him and have him killed. And he even just said that another one, Peter, is going to deny him three times. Imagine how that might shake up the 12 disciples, or the 11 at this point, excuse me. They're weak and wavering in their faith because they've put all their chips on Jesus as their supposed Messiah, and yet here he is saying that he's going to be betrayed and killed. What kind of Messiah would do that? So they're weak and wavering in their faith. They're rattled to the core. And just look at the text. Four questions come from them. You can see it. You can feel it. You can hear it. Go ahead and underline them in our text. First is Peter, verse 36. Lord, where are you going? Second is also Peter, verse 37. Lord, why can I not follow you now? Third is Thomas in verse 5. Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And fourth and finally is Philip in verse 8. Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. So what's the occasion? The disciples are on an emotional roller coaster right now. They've been shaken and rattled to the very fiber of their being. And here comes the exhortation. You ready? Notice Jesus' shepherd heart as he applies comfort and consolation to his flock. Verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. He goes on. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Let's break this down a little bit. Here's the comfort, the personal rescue Jesus is offering. Let not your hearts be troubled. Let your hearts find peace and rest from the swarm of emotions that you're feeling. That's what Jesus is after here. And notice how eminently personal Jesus' rescue is for them. First, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Believe in me. Take me at my word. More accurately, you could translate this, keep trusting in God and keep trusting in me. It's an ongoing exhortation. Second, notice how personal it is that Jesus doesn't say he's going to prepare a place for them and then take them to that place. But instead, what does he say? Verse 3, If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. Not to the place I prepare for you, but to myself. You see how personal Jesus' comfort is toward them. Finally, notice the answer that he gives to Thomas's question down in verse 5 through 7. Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Did you catch how exclusive this is? Jesus claims to be the way to God, the truth about God, the life that comes from God. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Catch how comprehensive that is. Jesus is the way to the Father, that his death accomplishes the means by which you or I can come to God. There is a breach in our relationship with the holy and infinite God and Father who created us. And that breach was created by our sin, and Jesus has come to take away our sin and bridge that gap. Jesus is the way. He is the way. Second, Jesus is the truth. That you cannot know anything about God apart from Jesus Christ. He alone is truth incarnate, the truth about God, about salvation from sin, about the way to eternal life. And as the truth, Jesus falsifies every other claim to the way of salvation apart from him and him alone. All of God's redemptive revelation, everything that he has told mankind, everything he has revealed about salvation finds its center and summation in Jesus. He is the truth. And finally, he is the life. Jesus is the eternal life which is in God, which God possesses in and of himself, which we find only in fellowship with him. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned against God and were sent out of the garden, death was found in separation from God. But life is found in proximity to God. Jesus has come and said, I am the life. One must have a personal encounter with Jesus. Friends, the lifeline that God has thrown to humanity is not a set of doctrines. It's not a particular denomination. It's not a charismatic leader. It's not a political party or any one of their favorite candidates. God's lifeline for humanity is a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he's accomplished all the work of rescuing us from our sins, and we must embrace his personal rescue. Let me give you a ridiculous illustration for this. There's a famous NBA coach named Steve Kerr. I don't know if you guys are basketball fans at all. Steve Kerr, maybe you're not into basketball. I'm not either, honestly, so just humor me here. Steve Kerr is the coach of the Golden State Warriors. He has coached players like Steph Curry. Maybe you've heard of him. Big name. Steve Kerr also coached the U.S. men's national team in the 2020 Olympics to win a gold medal. He coached a guy named Kevin Durant. Maybe you've heard of him. I'm told he's pretty good. Steve Kerr had 15 seasons in the NBA himself, and he was one of the most accurate three-point shooters in basketball history. It's a pretty impressive pedigree, right? I don't know this guy. I just learned this stuff on Wikipedia today. But when he was a college student at Arizona State University, my mother-in-law coached him in the weight room. Felicia's mom was a strength training coach and had Steve Kerr as one of her students. I don't know the guy. I know a lot about him from Wikipedia. I've got no relationship with him, but I guess you could say, by virtue of my relationship with my mother-in-law, I've got a line to Steve Kerr. Weird flex, I know. I don't know the guy, but here's the point. If you know Jesus, you have a direct line to God the Father himself. That's the point. Absolute, complete, unhindered access through prayer and intercession to God the Father. More than that, Jesus says you have a place to stay in his Father's house for eternity, rent free. After you die, you will never spend another day apart from God if you are in Christ. More than that, God is your Father and you are his child. That's the relationship you bear to him. See, it's all about who you know. You have a direct line to God the Father. So how should our lives reflect the home that's been prepared for us? Well, the second way is through embracing Jesus's personal rescue. And what that means is that we recognize this world is not our home. We're just embracing by faith the one who will bring us to our home. That's how our lives reflect the home prepared for us. I'll start with non-Christians. How does this apply to you? We'll take a look at verse 1. Believe in God. Believe also in Jesus Christ. Think of how that engages with Thomas's question. Lord, how can we know the way? Jesus says, Thomas, if you know me, you know the way. You've got a direct line, the one and only direct line to God the Father. If you're not a Christian, friend, you must know that there is room in God the Father's house for you if you will repent of your sins and turn your life to Jesus Christ. You can know the way, the truth, and the life. As C.S. Lewis famously once said, quote, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Friend, your home is not here on earth. It is in heaven with Christ. So may all the dissatisfaction and disappointments you encounter in this life cause you to see that this world is not your home. Believe in God. Believe in Jesus Christ. Christians, here's how this applies to you. Keep trusting in God and keep trusting in Jesus Christ. Let me get more specific than that. Have you learned to spot the alternate ways and truths and lives being offered to you in our world and in our culture right now? Jesus comes and says he is the way, the truth, the life, and yet many people would have us believe otherwise. Other religions and philosophical systems of thought claim to offer the way to God, or that all paths lead to God, or that God's non-existence can be empirically proven. Various forms of media will claim that you can be truly free and happy if you unhinge yourself from God and his words and his oppressive commands. Or maybe the allure of fun and bonding time with your friends will tempt you to turn your back on God even just for one reckless night. Maybe you've been pulled toward the life that's being offered to you through monetary gain or addiction to gambling. I don't know what it is, but Christian, you need a godly radar up to spot the alternate ways and truths and lives being offered to you in our culture. Because the day will come when you're tempted to waver and weaken in your faith, and you'll go searching for other answers, even as a Christian. But this is the time to embrace Jesus' personal rescue. Keep trusting God and keep trusting Jesus. God's heart is not to withhold anything from you, but to give you everything you want. Everything you need. And God's heart toward you is most clearly demonstrated in the person and work of Jesus. No one else can claim to offer you as much as him. So if you're a Christian, learn to identify any way, truth, or life apart from Jesus being offered to you around you. Learn to test those things against the words of God and forsake all the lies of our world and our culture which contradict the claims of Scripture. Don't buy into it. Jesus alone offers truth. Jesus alone is the way to God. Jesus alone offers abundant life. Embrace his personal rescue. So our lives ought to reflect the home that's been prepared for us. First, by embodying Jesus' glorious love. Second, by embracing his personal rescue. And third, and finally, by embarking upon his Father's work. This is your last point. We'll close much more quickly here. Notice the occasion for this closing section of our text. Jesus is responding to Philip's interruption in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. So essentially, the occasion is that Jesus is returning to his Father, and that's going to give the church incredible power. Take a look at verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. So there's a distinction between Jesus and his Father. They are distinct and yet essentially united, equal to yet distinct from one another. They are in one another, but they are essentially different persons, and they function together. And the Father gets his work done through the words of Jesus, as Jesus preaches and teaches and speaks. So get this. If you have seen and heard Jesus by faith in the pages of Scripture, you have seen and witnessed the very works of God. But now, as Jesus is returning to his Father, he will leave his church with divinely powerful resources in his wake. It's right there in verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. So the Father's work has been set up to continue through us. Jesus' departure is beneficial to his church. That's the occasion. Jesus is leaving, and the church is going to benefit with his power. So here's the exhortation. Verse 11. Believe me, there it is again. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Jesus is inviting them to the highest breed, the most superior type of faith, believing Jesus, which then evidences itself in performing greater works than he did. That's what true faith looks like. As we answer the question, what is true faith? Believing Jesus and then doing greater works than he himself did. Now we need to define what these greater works are, because a lot of people have read into these verses the idea that every Christian believer is going to perform miraculous deeds just like Jesus did. Greater, bigger miraculous deeds than Jesus did. And on the surface, this seems plausible as you read the text. But we know from the rest of Scripture and from our own experience that that's not necessarily normative. Not every believer is going around raising people from the dead, right? It's more likely that the greater works Jesus is referring to here are miracles in the spiritual realm, not the physical realm. Miracles of the nations of the world converting and coming to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Notice that Jesus says, because I am going to the Father. When he does that, he gives the Holy Spirit to the church so that the church is empowered to proclaim the gospel to all nations. It seems that the greater works that Jesus has for you and I to do is preaching the gospel and watching dead sinners repent and come to faith in him, just as all of us have. Jesus closes this section in chapter 17 by praying for those who will believe through the preaching of his word. So it's more likely that's what he's thinking of here. So in other words, friends, the greatest work we could give ourselves to is the vast, global, ongoing work of proclaiming the gospel to this world and desperately praying to God on their behalf. Because whatever we ask in Jesus' name, according to this text, will be done. So then if our lives should reflect the home prepared for us, then if you are a Christian, you are to go to work for Christ. You are to get started laboring for Christ. Are you regularly interceding for non-Christians in your life that they would understand the gospel, that you would have opportunities to proclaim the gospel to them? Are you praying for them by name regularly? Have you trained yourself in how to share the gospel with other people? And have you taken steps of faith that are perhaps risky to practice that? Do you see the spiritual miracle of conversion as an even greater work to pray for and labor toward than other spiritual gifts or expressions? True faith is inseparably tethered to doing greater works than Jesus did. That breed of faith will, by its very nature, overflow into witnessing for Christ to those around you. Are you doing that? If you call yourself a Christian, but you're not actively finding ways to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, please join us in that work. The harvest of souls is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So go to work for Christ. We're going to wrap up our time. Friends, when we know our eternal destination, stored up and prepared for us in heaven with God, it affects everything about how we journey toward it. So since Christ has gone to prepare us a place in his Father's kingdom, may we embody his glorious love to one another. May we continually embrace his personal rescue for us. And may we vigorously embark upon his Father's work. God, we ask that you would take the words spoken tonight and implant them in our hearts, that we would live in obedience to them. Give us faith to see Christ, to see all that he has done and accomplished for us. Help us to live our lives differently, knowing of the eternal security stored up for us in heaven. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.